Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
Because we've had some heavy messages lately, I thought we'd do something simple today that would be, I think, a blessing. I hope that you find the Psalms a blessing to you. I usually have a sequence of reading the Bible that I follow, and lately I have not followed that. I've gone instead and looked at the Psalms. Is it not working? It must be working. Never mind, I'm just thinking out loud. I like going to the Psalms and reading the Psalms because you find you have a bug on David's prayer closet. You hear him talking about all manner of things as he writes his Psalms that God has included for us. I'm thankful in the Bible that God not only shows us the great men and their great triumphs, like David, but you also see their low spots. And you have to realize David had a very hard life. Sometimes as we think about life, we think we have a hard time. Or we think of people who are in worse places than we are in other parts of the world. And we think they had hard times. But I don't think there's very many people who have ever experienced what David experienced. David was chosen to be the next king of Israel. He was, of course, the youngest of the sons of Jesse. He was anointed to be king of Israel. And I think if he had known what was coming, this is speculation, but if he had known what was coming when the anointing came, I don't know if he would have accepted it gladly. I don't know that he had a choice of accepting it at all. God just did it. But after David's anointing, you remember God opened some doors, got him into the very presence of the king, the palace of the king, to be his musical therapist. He did all kinds of wonderful things, and he ended up delivering Israel from Goliath and leading the people in a great victory over the Philistines. And yet, we think of that David, we see him at these high points, and we think, David just never got down. He never seemed to get down. You read some of his Psalms. I will bless the Lord at all times. I will praise him all the time, every day. He just was a continual praiser. And you think, boy, David must have been a very perky fellow. And yet, as you read through the Psalms, you find there's some places where David talks about the lowest of the lows. And I think, I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes I find myself there too. And I find David picks up my spirits. So I was thinking of this little psalm this week, and I was thinking about what it says. David wrote this psalm. We don't know how he wrote it, when he wrote it, where he wrote it, where it was in his life it happened. We just have David wrote it. It was for the choir director. It's a psalm for everyone, and it speaks of David's lowness. In fact, several writers have commented on it, and I started writing in there. I don't know if this is in the introduction, but I find that almost every commentator says this obviously was written. I don't know why they say obviously, but this was obviously written when David was running from Saul, and that's probably true. David is under pressure all the time, and so he's crying out to God in this low point in his life. And he begins this song, singing about that, talking about his struggles. And he begins by describing his feelings in the first two verses. And then in the second two middle two verses, he begins to lay out his complaint to God and pleads with God. And it reasons with God about his complaint. And then the third part is amazing because he goes from being very low to being very high. He goes from singing from depression to singing. He goes from being down to being up. And we say, wow, what happened? Where did this happen? And I hope that as we look at this, we can learn how to sing like this from David. If I get this things frozen again. I don't know why he does that. I'll figure that out this week. Every once in a while, the Lord thinks I need to learn that technology is not something you can fully depend upon. I have atomic clocks in our house. In my bedroom, I have an atomic clock that we use for our alarm clock and an atomic watch that I'm not wearing today because it didn't work either. And I say, I buy those things so that if there's one thing I can depend on, that thing's always going to be right. It was wrong today. All of my atomic clocks are wrong. I don't know if the Lord's saying, you've got to depend on the right place. Don't depend on clocks, depend on me. I don't know what it is. But anyhow, that's what it is. We're going to look at this in three parts, and it fits really nicely into the six verses. 1 and 2 is his depression. 3 and 4 is his prayer. 5 and 6 is his delight. Spurgeon, when he wrote on this, said that we see a man who is crying to God, pouring out his heart to God. And he goes from being very depressed to singing. A man singing is the end of it. And then he talks about how that happens. It's a very helpful little message he preaches. But his feelings are really clear in the first verse. And it's very hard for us to hear it. Not that we can't understand it. It's just hard to listen to David say these things. But I think we can identify with him. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel against in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Those four "how longs" really kind of put you in David's sandals. And then you feel the pressure of his frustration, of his running from Saul and never finding a place to hide. If you read through those chapters, and Lord willing, someday we'll probably get there, when David is running around away from Saul, you find everywhere he went there was no safety. He always had somebody ready to betray him. He goes, delivers a town, and then he asks the Lord, "Well, should I stay here? Will they defend me?" And he said, "No, they'll turn you over to Saul." And so he runs. And he goes all over the place, and people from his own family tree, people who are from Judah, turn him in. There's these Ziphs, these... can't remember the name. Starts with a Z. But they always show up at Saul and they say, "Is not David over here on this, you know?" And it's almost like saying, "Isn't David on the south side of the road over at the corner of Washington and Brainerd? You know, isn't that where he is?" Well, that is where he is. And they keep betraying him. Everywhere he turns, somebody's trying to turn him in. And he's very desperate. And I think that's probably in the midst of this that he's thinking this. When we read this, "How long will Yahweh forget me?" We who are not in David's sandals might say, "Oh, foolish David, you know that God can't forget you. You know God's going to take care of you. We know the end of the story. We know what is going to happen and transpire in David's life." But David doesn't at this point. He is frustrated, he is down, and he doesn't know what to think. I want you to know everyone gets there. I was reading Spurgeon, like I told you, on this passage, and he was talking about one point when he was depressed. If you ever read the life of Spurgeon, you realize he put a new wrinkle on depression. When he got depressed, he got really depressed. He was preaching at the Crystal Palace, and one of his enemies decided it was packed with people, thousands of people, and one of his enemies decided to get him. So they cried out in the midst of this packed people in this great palace, "Fire!" In those days, there were no sprinklers, there was no fire alarms, there were nothing, fire was terrible. People died. Lots of people died in fires. And so when he shouted that, whoever shouted it, they panicked, and there was a stampede, and several people were killed, many people were killed, trampled underfoot, and Spurgeon was crushed. And he went to bed, and I think he woke up a week later. He was that depressed. He writes about in this sermon, on this section, he says, I was feeling really down, and a friend of mine came and started reading me something on trusting God and being lifted up by trusting God. And he said, I began to realize that he was reading my sermon to me, one of my sermons to me. And he said, I recovered from that, recognizing how stupid it was for me to do this. And we would kind of do this with David, but that's where David was. David was running for his life. Everywhere he turned, there was no safety. He never found safety. He despaired of his life at times. He was scared out of his mind. I just read a couple of biographies that are kind of summed up by John Piper. They were great. On William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, the first person who translated the English Bible into English, and we owe him a great debt of gratitude for many of the translations we have today for his English. He kind of made English sing, which no one had done before. And then I read about John G. Payton. Now I want you to know what's interesting about those two people is both of them knew what it was like to live every day in fear of your life. You know, we don't think of that. We don't do that yet. We may end up doing that, but we don't do it yet. But that's where David was. So you can understand why he's wondering if God has forgotten to be gracious. Has God forgotten me? I mean, everywhere I turn, somebody's trying to kill me. Everywhere I turn, they don't like me. They're really out to get me. What am I going to do? And then he says, how long will you hide your face from me? David wanted to see God's face because God's face always meant God's blessing, God's love and blessing. Charles Spurgeon wrote, and I want to quote him. I got to move my thing here so I can see it. It's really good. If you are longing to see his face, it is because that face is full of love to you. I do not wonder that you are unhappy if you have lost the light of God's countenance. For who has ever had it? Who has ever had it cannot lose it, nay, not for a moment, without feeling his heart is ready to break. You remember the blessing? And I always think of this one when he talks about God's face. That's a phrase that we don't think about, God turning his face toward us. And yet, I think of the blessing in number 6 when Aaron was given this blessing to give to the people. And here it is. It's usually, we used to use it years and years ago as a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The awareness of the presence of God gives peace. And what he's really saying is, Lord, how long have you forgotten me? How long are you not going to look upon me and give me blessing? Third complaint, how long shall I counsel in my soul, take counsel in my soul? One of the things that's a reality that takes us a long time to get to it because we don't always like to say it's true, but we talk to ourselves. We do. We tell ourselves truths and we tell ourselves lies and we believe what we say to ourselves, and that's a great deal of our problems. And when you're in a depressed state, I'm telling you the truth, you're telling yourself things that aren't true. And I think that's where David is. How shall I take counsel in my soul? He keeps telling himself untruth. He feels worse and worse and worse because he's just keep counseling himself and he's not telling himself what the situation really is. Here's another place where David did a right thing, where somebody did. The psalmist did the right thing. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. There the writer, the psalmist, is saying to us, and that's repeated, by the way, 3 times in 2 Psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. But he is saying to himself, this is the reality. I don't need to be cast down. My soul doesn't need to be cast down. He's talking to himself. Because I know God is going to deliver me. God is going to bring me through this. And many times we need to be reminded of that. And that's where it's helpful to have someone else tell you that, because sometimes you don't believe what you tell yourself. That's very true. But you need to tell yourself that, and you need to have others tell you that, encourage you. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? That was his real concern. He was concerned that he was going to lose out in this battle against Saul, even though there was no reason to think that, other than the fact that he was constantly under pressure. He was going to succeed here, but he felt like he could die. He could have his enemy triumph over him and God's plan would be awry, all of those things. And that's what he's telling himself. So really, what we have here, David is depressed. And I think that's a great description of depression. A great description of clinical depression is when we think that we are worthless, we think our situation is helpless, and we think our situation is always going to be helpless. I use that definition once in a sermon, preaching it, and a lady in the church said to me, I feel that all the time. I said, no, you don't understand. This is not feeling like, well, right now this is troublesome. This is feeling like it's never going to get better. It's never going to change. I'm going to always be in this hopeless, helpless situation. And that's where David is when we look at him here. By the way, if you're in that situation, it is not helpless. That's one of the lies we tell ourselves. We mustn't tell. But the second part of this then is he begins to pray. And in verses 3 and 4, he prays. And the way out, I think, is through praise. So David lays out his situation to God, and he tells him exactly what he feels like. Consider and hear me, O Lord, he's pleading, my God, enlighten my eyes, make my eyes lighter, open, white, put a light in them, lest I sleep the sleep of death. In other words, change the situation. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And so he's talking about his situation to God. Just lays it out before him. God, I need you to hear me. God, I need you to consider my situation, and I need you to deliver me. He brings to mind, this whole process, this whole psalm brings to mind to me, Psalm Philippians 4, 6 through 8, which I'm sure you've memorized. I memorized it when I was a little kid. But the more I think about it, the more I meditate on it, the more I realize I don't really understand it. I sure don't practice it very well. And I hope you practice it better than we do. I do, but it really is the answer to a lot of these things. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, that's exactly what David's doing right here. In everything by prayer, he's just laying out to God. This is the way it seems to me, God. If you don't help me, I'm going to die. If you don't give something to me that perks me up in my life, I'm just going to fade away. I'm going to die. The enemy is going to triumph over me. That's probably Saul. I am not going to be able to make it. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and then supplication. He asks specifically that God would not let the enemy triumph over him. With thanksgiving, that you're going to see at the end of this, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. And I think the key to this is the last, is verse 8. We always do 6 and 7. Somehow we don't do 8. And I know I've had a trouble expounding 8 at times, but I think even the beginning of it is helpful. Finally, whatsoever are true. And then he makes a list of other things. And then he says, think on these things. Meditate on these things. Don't think about your problem in 6. Think about the solution in 8. Don't think about the things that are troubling you in 6. Think about the God who's going to deliver you in 8. And I think that's a key thing that you have here. David was thinking about his problems in the first two verses. Then he begins to pray and lay that all out to God. And then in verses, the last two verses, it's almost like those verses don't belong in this psalm. You find David absolutely uplifted. It's a whole change in him. And you want to say, when I read through this psalm, I remember in devotions, I'm thinking, what happened? What changed? Did his situation change? I don't think so. What changed was he understood the reality. What was really real. He was telling himself God had forgotten him. We know God can't forget him. He was telling himself that this situation was hopeless, and we know it wasn't because God was in it. Now, that also works for us. His delight, verses 5 and 6. In Philippians 4, 6, suddenly everything changed. As in Philippians 4, 6, everything changed because he has prayed. He began to recognize that with God on the picture, everything is not as hopeless as it appears. I remember, I've told you this before when I've counseled people and had people come in and tell me, you know, there's no hope, everything's falling apart, all of this. And this is not, got to be careful. I'm not trying to be simplified here, but I had a fellow tell me this whole thing, and all these awful things are going to happen. I said, well, tell me the whole story. He said, what do you mean? I said, you're telling yourself something. There's a story in your head. I want to see it too. Tell me the whole story. So he told me the whole story, and it was basically a story. Everything that could go wrong would go wrong, and he'd end up homeless and helpless. His wife would leave him, and nothing would ever be right. And I said, okay, now tell me where God is in that picture. This guy was a saved man. He said, well, he's not. I said, doesn't it trouble you that God's not in that picture? He said, what do you mean? I said, is God going to let that happen to you? Are your friends here, your family, Christian family here at church going to let that happen to you? Is all that going to happen without anybody ever caring about you? You know, we want to say, no man cares for my soul. But there's always one. There's always God. And there's actually more than one, but we tell ourselves that. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. That's David's crying out to God, and he's saying, you know, if you don't do something, I'm going to die. And he's just absolutely desperate. But it's the fact he lays this all out to God that actually is the solution to the problem. And then you come 5 and 6. It's great delight. But I have trusted in you, and I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 13:5. And then you get to 6 and you start singing. Now I want to look at this one phrase, because I think this is the key. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. If you have an old King James, New King James, you read the word mercy. We've talked about this Hebrew word before. It's a very important Hebrew word. I know everybody knows the Greek word agape. There's a lot of other Greek words we ought to know, but everybody seems to know that one because that's love. That's God's love for us. That's wonderful. That's love. Here's one in the Hebrew you need to know. It's the word chesed. Chesed is a little word that speaks of God's love, His mercy, His loving kindness. If you've got different translations, you find these translated all these different ways because there's really no way to just adequately translate this little word. It is the word for God's covenant love for us. David said, I am trusting in your covenant love for me, David, as one of your chosen people. Now, we've been going through Hebrews. And you're probably wondering, why in the world is Pastor wading through that book? Why do we have to, my head hurts after these sermons. You know, it's just so much stuff. This word is the reason. This word is one of the reasons. Because what Hebrews does, the writer of Hebrews does, is say, look, the old covenant people had all these blessings of God. But you are now the Jews, new covenant people, and you are covenant people. You are part of this love that we sang about this morning, of God's special love for His covenant people. God will never forget us because Jesus died for us. Because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. And I know we don't talk about that word much because we're not covenant theologians here. Neither am I. Don't be afraid of the word. It's a great word. God has made a covenant. His covenant is to us. Now, I've talked about this. Covenant sounds like a very legal contract relationship. And it doesn't sounds cold, not warm. But it isn't cold. I think the best way to show that is the covenant relationship is a relationship you have with your wife or husband if you're married. It's a relationship that is a special relationship. It's a loving relationship. It's a committed relationship. God has that kind of relationship with us because of Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is going to drive home to us when we get there. That's why it's so exciting. But it's an important concept. Here is David saying, I have trusted not in, you know, several things he could list, your word, yourself. Those are things we need to trust in. But I've trusted in the fact that you love me with covenant love, with a steadfast love, with loving kindness, with unfailing love. Do you trust in God's love? That's really the question. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. God's going to deliver him because God loves him. I told you one of the blessings I got from one of my favorite commentators, Ralph Del Davis in the Old Testament. And he wasn't even on Psalm 23 when he said this. I don't remember where he was, but he was expounding something. And then he talked about Psalm 23 and said something I never noticed. You know how at the end of Psalm 23, the very last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That literally says, surely goodness and God's steadfast, unfailing love will pursue me all of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So while we're here below, there are two companions that are constantly following us. When I was a youth pastor, youth speaker, I would talk about surely goodness and mercy were not blue-eyed blondes. They're much better than that. God's love is at our heels at all times. He is pursuing us, and the word follow means to pursue, to capture. It's like deer hunting. You go after something and you want to capture it. You're hunting after it. That's what God's love does for us. He is ever faithful. That's where David finds his great joy. I trust in your steadfast love. I want to put another word in here, another verse in here. You remember these two, this little verse? Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. That's King James. Let's put it in a little newer testament, newer translation, so you get the difference, because the two words care are different. Casting all your anxious thoughts upon Him, all your anxious concerns upon Him, for He cares for you. The word casting is this. It's used one other place in the Bible where the disciples took off their outer robes and threw it on the donkey before Jesus rode in Jerusalem. Very picturesque verse. Oh, yeah, well, just take my troubles and throw them on Jesus and He will carry them away. And I do that because He cares for me. He loves me. Do you know how many people do that? I think if we were honest and I said, put your hand up, none of us could. Because we like to put it on Jesus, then take it back. Don't do that. Now, I'm going to give you two pictures in application at the end of this that I think are worth their weight in gold. These come from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, if you have a solicitor, now he's from England, and a solicitor is a lawyer. If you have a lawyer and you have a case at law, and somebody who you're having this dispute with, case at law, comes to see you, what do you do? Do you tell them, well, let's talk about it. You can't. You tell them, I can't talk to you. You've got to talk to my solicitor. You've got to talk to my lawyer. He said, all these situations that come into your life when you're struggling, I get this picture. You're having trouble. You lay it out before the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of it. So when the trouble comes and knocks on your door and says, I want to talk about it again, don't you dare talk about it. You send him to the Lord. He's your advocate. He's your lawyer. Let Him take care of it. Boy, I like that picture. Second picture that I think is even specialer, more special. Is it specialer or more special? You don't know? Whichever one it is. This is the best one. And he just kind of says it. Spurgeon's one of these guys who writes these things, and he just assumes you're as stocked up with the Bible in the Bible as he is. But he says, you have Sennacherib's, you have Rabshakeh's letter in your pocket. Now, let me talk about what that is first. Do you remember the story, Old Testament account, about a king named Hezekiah? And Hezekiah heard the Assyrians were coming. And remember, he fortified everything, and they stopped up the spring, and they dug a channel all the way across Jerusalem, so they had it in a pond inside the walls. So they weren't dependent. They had water. They could withstand the siege and all that. They got everything all ready. They got all their weapons all ready. And then Hezekiah got up and said to them, don't trust those people. Just trust in God. Just trust in the Lord, Yahweh, your God. And then they came. Only they didn't come in the army. They had some of the army came. 185,000, we know, at least came. And a guy came with him. His name was Rabshakeh. I love these names. Sennacherib was the king of the Assyrians. Rabshakeh was his spokesman. I always threaten to name my kid Sennacherib Rabshakeh or Rabshakeh Sennacherib. Didn't happen. I have a wife who wouldn't let me do that. And I'm thankful. I'd hate to be a kid with the name Rabshakeh. But anyhow, Rabshakeh would come, and you remember the first time they came, they talked to all the guys on the wall, and they talked in Hebrew so they would understand it. And these guys could talk in Assyrian, I can't think of the name of the language, but anyhow, they could talk in that, the people that were having this powwow with them, but they were shouting it in Hebrew. So everybody on the wall heard it. They're trying to turn the whole city against Hezekiah. And then he sends a letter. Called an open letter. Now, I have no idea what that looked like, what happened. Everybody at least knew what was in the letter. And it came to Hezekiah. Do you know what Hezekiah did with that letter? He went into the temple and he spread it out before the Lord. And he says to the Lord, what are you going to do about it? Now, he said a lot more words than that, but that's in essence what he said. And then God kicked a prophet named Isaiah, and Isaiah went and sent for the king and went down to the king and gave him the message that this guy's dying. Everybody's dying. You're going to be delivered. Now, this is what Solomon... I'm telling you that story so you get this illustration. Spurgeon says, you have Rabshakeh's letter in your pocket. You have a problem and you're struggling with. You take that thing out and you get by yourself and lay it before the Lord and you say to Him, what are you going to do about it? Right? And God will deliver you. Last verse, he's singing. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Remember what God has done in the past? I think that's the Thanksgiving part of Philippians 4, 6, by the way, right there. I will sing to the Lord, not because my situation right now has changed. It hasn't. But in the past, God has always dealt bountifully with me. Why should I doubt He's going to do anything different now? I think it's a great help. Great little psalm to help us to remember how important it is that we have a good relationship with God. Because David, in the midst of all his deep depression and sorrow and struggle, he could reach out and say, I am going to trust in your unfailing, steadfast love, your covenant love for me that will never, ever change. Now, we have to know that love. We've got to believe in that love, or we're not going to cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. We have got to understand that love and use it in that way. So I trust that that encourages you. We're going to pray, then we will sing a song and begin our communion service. Pray, Father, that You would be pleased to bless us as we make the transition now to the way You showed us Your great love. Help us to experience that covenant love in a special way. Help us to trust in it. Help us to recognize that when everything around us looks hopeless, it really is not. That we are telling ourselves things that are not true. And I pray that You'd bless this day uniquely. Bless our time around Your table, that You would use it for Your glory to encourage our hearts. And then help us as we go to our places. And then as You tarry, help the rest of this day be a blessing in Your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I get to use my favorite song.